Appreciate everyone's presence tonight. We're thankful to have our visitors. We've been looking at the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation on Sunday evenings, and we'll be looking at Jesus' letter to Pergamum tonight. In Revelation 2, beginning in verse 12, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it." These letters share a number of themes that sort of pervade this part of Revelation. The first idea is that the Lord is with his people, and that the Lord knows his people, and that the Lord longs for his people to overcome. These letters were written to help and to encourage those early Christians to overcome, to challenge them in a good way, to remain faithful, or, as the case may be, to turn and become faithful again. And they have the same, hopefully, the same impact on us, to remind us that the Lord is with us. He knows our struggles. He knows our challenges. He knows our difficulties. He knows our situation. And he longs for us to overcome. I want to say a little bit about the city of Pergamum. It was a remarkable city. On the map here, I know this is hard to read, but it would be the topmost of the seven churches, indicated the northernmost of those indicated just above Smyrna, which you also can't read on the map. And Pergamum certainly rivaled Smyrna and Ephesus for greatness. Pliny, in his natural history, called Pergamum by far the most distinguished city in Asia. It had been a center of learning and religion since the 3rd century BC. It had a library containing 200,000 volumes. In fact, this is where vellum was developed. They set out to build this great library, and the Egyptians wouldn't let them have the papyrus to write on because they wanted Alexandria to remain the greatest library in the ancient world, and so they developed vellum as a writing, as a surface to write on, and built a massive, massive library. It was also a religious center in Asia. It contained temples to Zeus and to Asclepius, the god of healing, Dionysius, Athena. The altar to Zeus was a throne-like structure, and it is one explanation given for the statement in this letter, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." Not the only explanation for that statement, but an explanation. Athena was worshipped there as the patron goddess of Pergamum. Asclepius, the god of healing, was also designated Soter, or Savior, by those that worshipped him. The symbol of Asclepius is the snake, and some have connected this with Satan as well. Galen, one of the most famous physicians of the day, was a native of Pergamum. And probably most importantly, it was a center of emperor worship in the ancient world. Pergamum contained the first temple dedicated to Augustus in Rome, going back all the way back to 29 BC. And the titles, Lord, Savior, and God, were constantly applied to the emperor. And obviously, Christians could not call the emperor, could not call a man Lord, Savior, and God. And those were titles that were reserved for Jesus. And not appropriate to the emperor. And that is probably, in fact, the reason why it is called Satan's throne. It was the preeminent place of imperial worship in Asia Minor. Could be Zeus, could be Asclepius, but probably the emperor worship is going on. And so, obviously, the culture exalted and indeed deified many, many things that Christians could not have anything to do with. And that created problems for the early Christians. So, just as we've noted in all of the letters, this letter begins with a description of Jesus Christ. And he describes himself, he says to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword says this. Now, there are probably a couple of reasons that that particular aspect of the character of Jesus Christ is emphasized. Pergamum was one of very few cities where the proconsul had the right of capital punishment. So in most cities, the proconsul could not put someone to death. But in Pergamum, they could. And so one of the first things that the Christians in Pergamum are reminded of is that the sword that the proconsul holds is not the sword that you need to be worried about. That's not the sword you need to be concerned with. You need to be concerned with the sword of the Lord. Do not fear the sword of man. Fear the sword of God. And that's a lesson. While, you know, we may not be in any imminent threat of being put to death, there are many, many ways in which we are tempted to be fearful of man. We fear being ridiculed. We fear being made to look foolish. We fear being made to look mean or petty or bigoted or wrong. We fear offending people sometimes. And the Lord is telling us, stop being afraid. Stop being afraid. Stop being afraid of the culture. Stop being afraid of what people think of you. Stop being afraid of what people might do to you. Stop being afraid of what people might say about you. Truth ought to give us confidence. And the truth of Jesus Christ ought to give us the greatest confidence. And if we will just do what the early Christians did, and not argue in such a way that we prove to people that we're right, but engage people in such a way that we tell them that God is right. Appeal to Scripture. Again, I know I've observed this a number of times, but I think it bears repeating. Very often, the best answer is the passage that you can read that requires no explanation. If you can find a passage of Scripture or point someone to a passage of Scripture that engages the question in such a way that you don't have to say anything, That's the ideal answer. They can still argue, but they're not arguing with you. They're arguing with God. And if they choose to do that, then that's their choice. Not a good one, perhaps, but their choice. But we have nothing to fear. If we stand with God and stand for the truth and stand for what's right, then we have nothing to fear from men. The sword obviously is also an allusion to the truth of God, the sword of the Lord. And the Lord is going to combat the false teachers with the sword of truth. And he's going to win. And they needed to be reminded of that. They needed to be reminded of the victory of truth over error, the victory of right over wrong, the victory of self-sacrifice over oppression, of hope over tyranny, of love over hatred. They were on the winning side, and we are too. We have nothing to fear. He goes on and he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, think about that. You know, there are a lot of times when a brother or a sister in Christ passes from this world and there's an empty spot in the pew where they used to sit. And we come in here and we think about them being gone. But think about a situation where you come to services and that empty spot is there, and it's there because someone stood up for the faith and they were put to death in consequence. They died for their faith. That was the situation in Pergamum. We talked about Satan's throne at the beginning of the lesson, and the probability of enforced emperor worship that went on in that city. Jesus knew what they were going through. And it's more than just a divine awareness of what's going on. But Jesus had been challenged and tempted in these same kinds of ways. He had been challenged and tempted in Matthew 4, 8 and 9 when Satan challenged him to fall down and worship him. And he would give him a kingdom. And he would give him a kingdom that didn't cost nearly as much as the kingdom he had come to establish. He could have a kingdom without the cross if he'd just fall down and worship Satan. Everything could be so easy. They had that same temptation. All the trouble and all the difficulty and all the friction with the culture would go away. They'd be free to worship Jesus all they wanted to. If they just offer a pinch of incense to Caesar, they could go on their way and everything be fine. There wasn't any problem worshiping Jesus alongside the other gods. No Gentile was going to argue with them about that. Just a pinch of incense. What harm could that do? So they were challenged, but Jesus knew. Jesus had been challenged when he stood before Pilate. So, you came to establish a kingdom. Jesus said, yes, I did. You're the king. It is as you say. And in consequence of those claims, ultimately he was crucified. He'd been exactly where they were. He didn't just know what they were going through in the sense of being aware of it. He had stood in their place and in places much more difficult than that. And he says about them, and particularly about Antipas, that they hold fast his name. There was complete commitment. And they did not deny the faith. No compromise. They would not offer a pinch of incense to Caesar. They would not go into an idol's temple. And in consequence of this complete commitment and this refusal to compromise, Antipas had died for Christ. The word for witness is the word martus, from which we get our word martyr. And the vast majority of the time, witness means, or martus means, just simply witness. In Luke chapter 24, Luke chapter 24 and verse 48, Jesus says, "You are witnesses of these things." It is the same term in Acts chapter 1 in verse 8. Again, Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the world." Passages like this in Revelation and Acts 22:20 are the only ones that suggest dying for the faith. Most of the time, witness meant witness. But because often those who bore witness to Christ did die, it began to be associated with dying for the faith, and hence the word martyr coming down to us with the implications that it has. And that's exactly what Antipas had done. He had gone the whole way, and even when faced with the choice of either denying Jesus or dying, he died. He overcame. And they had a gaping hole in their community of believers in consequence. But they also had a towering example of faithfulness to the Lord. And so, on the one hand, they have this extreme pressure coming from the outside. This constant pressure to compromise their faith, this constant pressure to deny the Lord. And sometimes that pressure came with the threat of death. But they're also facing trouble from the inside. And that's what Jesus goes on to address. He says, "I have a few things against you because you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam." And you remember the story of Balaam. Balaam was hired to come and curse Israel. And he told Balak, the king that hired the Moabite king that hired him, in Numbers, that he could only say what God told him to say. But apparently what happens is, because God won't allow him to curse Israel, Balaam came up with an idea. And he counseled Balak to send women down into the Israelite camp to entice the Israelite men into ritual fornication, to engage in immorality and idolatry. And of course that's recorded in Numbers 25, that they did in fact do that. And then God strikes out against them. But this was done at the instigation, apparently, from passages like this in Revelation, apparently, at the instigation of Balaam. And so he says, you've got some people like that who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And we talked a little bit about this term in a previous lesson. Nicolaitans has been suggested to mean something along the lines of destruction of the people. And Balaam, in rabbinic literature, was said to mean he who consumes the people. And so there may be a kind of a play on words going on here. Others have argued that the Nicolaitans took their name from Nicholas of Antioch, mentioned the Nicholas in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5, one of the seven that fed the widows. Now that doesn't necessarily mean that Nicholas endorsed this sort of behavior, but that they may have borrowed his name to lend some legitimacy to their position. In either case, the Nicolaitans were those who are trying to get people to compromise. Now, think about this for a minute. One of their members has died because he wouldn't compromise. And parts of the community of Pergamum had a role, the proconsul perhaps, others had a role in putting Antipas to death. They had real and dangerous enemies on the outside, and now they've got people on the inside who say, what's so bad about compromise? What's so terrible about compromise? What's so bad about going up to an idol's temple? And so they're undermining the very thing that some in their number were willing to die for, and at least one in their number had died for. Now, pretty clearly, they're two groups of people in the church in Pergamum. One group refuses to deny the faith, even under pain of death. The other group is engaging in the common idolatry and immorality of the day. They have accepted the culture in which they live. And frankly, that is true of a lot of churches then and now. That people make incremental compromises with the world. And those little steps don't seem to be very significant. But they end up destroying Christians. They end up destroying churches as influence is undermined little by little. Truth is undermined little by little. Because people want to blend in with the world around them. And in consequence, they end up destroying their character, they undermine and discourage their brethren, and they destroy their witness to Christ and hamper the witness of others to Christ. And Jesus doesn't mince words here in response to this kind of compromise. He says, I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. We're back to where we started. Don't worry about the sword of the proconsul. You worry about the sword of the Lord. And we cannot compromise. We've got to recognize that we're different. We're going to be held in contempt. People aren't going to like us. They're not going to like our position. We're going to be called bigoted. We're going to be called fearful. We're going to be called angry. We're going to be called judgmental. We're going to be called stupid, backwards, oppressive. And those are the nice things that they're going to say about us in the world. Now, not everybody's going to say that. Some people want the gospel. There are people out there in the community, in the culture, who want truth, who are looking for something different than what they have. So not everybody's going to feel that way. And we shouldn't turn in on ourselves because much of the culture hates us. We must not do that. We need to engage the culture with hope and love and trust in God. None of these things should make us fearful. Jesus was not writing to this church to make them fearful. He was writing to encourage those who had responded to the culture around them in a way that was not fearful, but was hopeful, and was willing to engage the culture in a way that was going to influence for good. But understand that that influence is undermined potentially destroyed when Christians compromise. And this is the picture we have here is an extreme one, because on the one hand you've got somebody who died, and on the other hand you've got people who are compromising in the very way that the fellow who died refused to. And that's how far apart these two positions are. These people were sitting together in the same assemblies, hearing the same teaching, engaging in the same practices of worship, and yet they could not be further apart. One group of people was loyal and faithful to Jesus Christ, and the other group was not. One group was fighting with Christ. One group was at war with Christ. And what Jesus is saying to them and what he's saying to us is we must not allow the culture or what other so-called disciples may be doing, we can't let that define us. The only thing that can define us is Jesus Christ. And if we allow anything else to define us, we destroy everything that Jesus died for. Finally, he concludes the letter. As he concludes all of these letters, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. And so, he asked this question, he asked it in all the letters. Do you have an ear to hear? How is your hearing working? We've talked about this a lot in the Mark class, because this kind of thing comes up a lot in the Gospel of Mark. And there are, in the part of Mark we're in now, the healing of the blind and the deaf, those miracles come to the forefront. And the reason those miracles come to the forefront is because Jesus was dealing with so many people who didn't have eyes to see and didn't have ears to hear. Just as Isaiah said back in Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel and Jeremiah said in other places. They were all dealing with people who didn't have eyes to see and ears to hear. And it is imperative, brethren, it is imperative that each of us give serious consideration to the ways in which we might be compromised by the world. It's always easy. We can sit here together tonight and we think, I know what he's talking about when he talks about compromise. He's talking about those people. And I know exactly what they're doing, exactly how they've compromised. Jesus, when he got to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he said, don't look at the speck in your brother's eye and neglect the log in your own eye. And I'm pretty sure I know why he said that, because I'm pretty sure at some point Jesus preached a sermon and somebody came up to him afterwards and said, I'm so glad you preached that. They really needed that. And as Mark tells us Jesus did on a number of occasions, I'm sure if that happened, he would have sighed deeply. In what ways am I compromised by the culture? Where are my blind spots? What is it that is drawing me in and drawing me away from greater and deeper devotion to Jesus Christ? Where, in what areas are the attributes of Jesus, the mercy, the patience, the justice, the moral outrage. In what areas are those attributes not fully developed in me? Because wherever that's true, I've got a lack. Wherever that's true, I'm compromised to some degree. What do I need to change to be a more complete and thorough representation of the nature of Jesus Christ before the world that I live in? Antipas was a faithful witness. He was, to a significant degree, perhaps not perfectly, but to a significant degree, his life, his choices, his words were an accurate representation of the nature and character of Jesus Christ, so that they saw who he was because of what he said and what he did. That's what it means to be a faithful witness. How faithful a representation am I of Jesus Christ? That's the question that this letter demands that we ask. Not that we figure out where everybody else is compromised, but that every last one of us do a gut check and say, how can I be more like Jesus? And where am I failing at that? And if we will have those kinds of ears, the kinds of ears that hear in just that way, then we will overcome through Jesus Christ. And he will give us some of the hidden manna to the people of Pergamum who refused to eat the banquets of the eat at the banquets of the pagan gods. Christ is going to give manna. Manna that is only for those who are faithful to him. They will sit down and they will eat in that great and eternal banquet in that great and eternal kingdom that belongs to Jesus Christ. And they will be given a white stone. The white stone is variously explained. Some have suggested that the white stone was given to those who were declared to be innocent in a trial. Some have suggested that the stone was granting admission to a feast, and so it would be connected with the idea of manna. And some have suggested that a white stone was given to victors at games. And so whether the idea is innocence, inclusion, or victory, the end result is the same. If we overcome, if we go out as a faithful witness, in a dark world, then Christ will indeed own us. There's been a lot of talk lately. I might even say a disproportionate amount of talk about 2 minutes of darkness. Schools are closing, businesses are closing, and people are buying funny glasses and you know, warning their children not to look in the sky because of 2 minutes of darkness. Yeah, I understand. Oh,
glass has been treated, there will still be a whole lot of darkness that needs light. And what Jesus Christ has done is don't compromise your will to do that. I thank you for your kind attention. If you're not a Christian, if you've seen the light but haven't come to the light, we would encourage you to come out of the darkness and into the light. Come to God in Jesus Christ. Believe in Him. Repent of your sins and be baptized. If you're a Christian and you compromise yourself, if you need help turning things around, you need to make that right. We would encourage you to come and do that. And I'm nothing to do a prayer for you. I'm helping you with that. Trying to help you obey God. Come now, just stand.
Would you live for Jesus?